The Apostle Paul said, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. To be invited to preach here this evening on the occasion of the presbytery inducting a new minister for this congregation of Salon and Blair and Gone is a great joy and a great privilege. Now, some of you who are here this evening may, like me, be experiencing real withdrawal symptoms still. The London 2012 Olympic Games are over, and the flame that we saw in this area back in June, and which has shone brightly in the stadium, is extinguished. The athletes have left for home, and the Olympic venues will either be torn down or they're being transformed. We have said goodbye to the Games, and we look forward to whatever legacy is left in these nations of ours. Many people around the world, with the possible exception of the French, have praised the London Games, and we have all marvelled at the athletic prowess of those taking part. None of it would have been possible, of course, without the huge army of volunteers who helped at the stadium and the parks, at the roadside, at the pools, at the lakes. I read that there were some 70,000 volunteer helpers at the Olympic Games in London, and they had the magnificent title of games makers. Imagine 70,000 games makers, people there who helped to make the games possible. Well, tonight, as we gather together in worship, as we gather as a presbytery, as members and friends of this congregation, as presbytery prepares to induct Leslie to this pastorate, I hope that we will all see ourselves as church makers, people who, united under God, make the church possible. And so my address tonight is to all of us, because we are all church makers. And I hope to open God's word first for the congregation here, and use this passage to remind you of the privileges and responsibilities you have as church makers here in this parish. And then we'll see what God's word has to say to Leslie to remind her of some of the things that she must do as your pastor. It's been sad, as I said, to see the Olympic Games end. And whatever the context, saying goodbye is always difficult. And tonight we heard these readings from Isaiah, and especially from the book of the Acts of the Apostles from chapter 21. And here the Apostle Paul is saying goodbye. Goodbye to the church leaders of Ephesus. And they've travelled some 30 miles to hear him. And they know that his future is full of trial and that they will never see him again. Now you might be sitting here this evening thinking to yourself, Andrew, why have you chosen a farewell speech for the beginning of a ministry? Well, there's a good reason. There is a good reason. Because here Paul sets out his aims and objectives, his hopes and his aspirations, his advice regarding Christian ministry. And his speech here is unlike any other speech of Paul that's recorded in Acts, because here he's speaking to a group of believers. And his words, well, they read much more like one of his letters. So if you have a Bible there, open it again at Acts 20 as we look at these verses together. But I want to suggest to you that these 20 verses or so contain many profound and fundamental principles for us as the church and as its pastors. And then I want to tease out the verses to see a few thoughts for both pastor and people. And I guess that there's an overarching theme that the gospel is glorious and the power of the Holy Spirit is there to direct the lives of the believer and the church. And here we see in these verses that it is the Holy Spirit who is in control of the church. And the focus of the church endeavours to have is to fulfil the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And that's a starting point that we have as we consider these verses and seek to apply them to ourselves tonight. So let's take as a kind of banner headline, a banner around this building this evening, the church and the gospel of God's grace. Now, of course, as we think of the early church, what we see at work is the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit hovering over the early church, delineating its apparent confusion, just as he did at the beginning of God's work of creation. And in the work of grace, we see the Holy Spirit ordering the comings and goings of the apostles and the church leaders, directing the decisions of the church's people, ministers and members alike. And such is the power that is at work in the apostolic and the modern church of today. And it's the Holy Spirit who compels Paul, who, as he says, warns him in every city, who makes elders responsible for the flock of God. So what does this passage have to say to us about the church in Paul's time and in our time today? Well, I suppose despite our ideas of the importance of individual choice in the role of the ministry and in the selection of pastors, the picture the Word of God gives us is very different. Because the church here at Ephesus is not seen as the employer of a pastor or pastors. The church at Ephesus is not seen as wielding particular power in any ballot. The church at Ephesus is not seen in directing the affairs of the congregation. But on the contrary, the church here in Ephesus is seen as weak, as vulnerable, as wholly dependent on God's grace. I suppose if we were to pick some key words from this, we'd have three. The church is bought, it is ruled, and it's vulnerable. I believe that God's message for you here tonight and for all the other congregations that are represented here tonight is that God wants us to recognize where the authority in the church lies. You see, after any lengthy interregnum, there are many currents that seem to be at work in a fellowship. Some of us have very clear ideas of where we believe the church should be going. And whilst a shared vision is essential, a range of opinions is not a shared vision. And here in Acts 20, Paul is reminding us that the ministry of the gospel and the work of the church have to be seen from the point of view of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Paul is talking primarily to church leaders here. And in a moment, we'll come to look more closely at what his advice for church leaders is. But he also makes it clear that the family of the church is answerable to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit's guidance, and to the authority vested in its church leaders. So our first word from Scripture for you as a congregation this evening is bought. You are bought with a price. Paul says that he wants to take us back to first principles. We find it reflected in verse 21 and verse 28, where we're reminded that the church is a community of those who turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to quote Paul. That is the believer's perspective on the amazing work of Christ on the cross, the flock which he bought with his own blood, Paul says. We too easily see ourselves as the church at Ephesus, as the saints of Corinth, even the people of God here in Salon and Blair and Gone, when we should be rejoicing that we are bought with a price. And we are bought with a price amongst huge numbers of those who are the family of God and who have been received in, not by the process of church government, but by repentance and by faith in Jesus. The church is not a club to join, but it is a family to be born into. And then secondly, as members of this worldwide family, you're to be ruled by the Spirit himself. Verse 22. Now compelled by the Spirit, Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Well, we'll return to this emphasis on the rule of the Holy Spirit when I apply it to Leslie and to myself and to all of us who are ministers here this evening. But for now, it's entirely relevant for the congregation. Because Paul sees the church as Ephesus not as a body of born-again believers whom he has pastored, not as a self-governing group either, but he sees it as part of the flock of God whose pathways are directed by the Spirit of God himself. And what he says of his own experience has to be true for all believers. We are compelled by the Spirit. We're warned by the Spirit. And our leaders are such by the Holy Spirit. It's God's great plan for his people that the work of Christ is paramount. We're bought. The power of the Holy Spirit is absolute. We're ruled by the Spirit. And the members of the congregation are to see themselves as, thirdly, vulnerable. Vulnerable people. Paul says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You see, Paul speaks of the people of God as a flock subject to attack, disciples who may all too easily be diverted. In short, he sees us as the weak. I wonder, is this a picture we have in our minds and our hearts when we consider the church here, in this place? Whether we belong to this fellowship or somewhere else, experience, even over the last few years, has demonstrated to us again and again that we are indeed vulnerable. We're subject to the problems that dogged the many and various fellowships that we find described in the New Testament. We come under attack from without, by the very strong forces of the materialistic and increasingly secular age that surrounds us. And we come under attack from within by the voices of disunity or from those who are being uncharitable or who destroy the fellowship by gossip or rumour. And if we see ourselves as belonging to Christ, as ruled by the Spirit, as needing the ministry of God as to a weak flock easily misdirected, then our expectations and our prayers will be very different. And this should colour the way we see ourselves, the way we see the needy world around us, and the way we relate to each other and to your new pastor. You are bought, you are ruled, you are vulnerable. And now turn to an easier task. For the words that Paul has for ministers of every age and every generation are most obvious in these verses. And so, as we dip into them, it's as if we're drawing from a rich quiver, a few arrows with good points and barbs on them, the better to direct a new pastor. And we might give this part of our thinking of God's word the banner headline, The Pastor and the Gospel of God's Grace, or The Minister and the Gospel of God's Grace. Leslie, I'm sure you know that despite our ideas of a pastor as a focus, as being focused in our calling and in our God-giving our authority and responsibility before God, and despite the advantages of our training and our experience, we too need reminding what ministry is about. Once again, I extract from the passage three words. They are life, word, and spirit. Paul says, you know how I lived the whole time when I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. And he goes on to say, you yourselves know that these hands of mine supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Yes, this is a giving ministry, as Paul's testimony to this lost saying of Jesus makes reference, but it's also primarily a living ministry. Ministers are people who are given to preaching and talking and sharing, but the force of our witness is really the manner of our living. Paul says, see how I lived, see how I served, see these hands of mine, remember what they did. You know, Ephesus wasn't an easy place at all for Paul. It was a ministry marked by tears and by difficulty. But it was also certified by the great sense of loss that the Ephesian leaders felt when Paul left their shores for good. And we forget too easily that the pastoral ministry is a way of life. We will make a difference by the distinctiveness by which we live each day in the presence not only of the flock of God, but also the unbelieving witness, the unbelieving witnesses around us who see our profession. So ministry is about life. And secondly, ministry is about the word. And I guess that those of us who hold the office of minister in the church feel comfortable with this part of our charge, for this by and large is what we were trained for. This is what most ministers of the gospel feel is the heart of their calling. And Paul makes it clear that it happens both in the pulpit but also in the home. He said, "You know, I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." You see, here Paul places his preaching ministry within the context of both the formal and the informal, within worship and within probably a more counselling situation, in churches and in homes. And of course, in his day, there was very little distinction between the church and the home, save that at Ephesus he used the lecture hall. What we preach is the gospel. But where we preach, well, that's important, publicly and from house to house. Wherever there are people to see and hear. And this is the task Paul feels himself charged with, and it leads us to the how of preaching. Paul says, "Hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." I think we would agree that Paul's was a very driven ministry. It was an unfinished ministry. It was an all-consuming ministry. And whilst it meant opposition and hardship, often it had about it an inexorable push. As Paul says elsewhere, "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." So word. And then lastly, in regard to the word, Paul says, "Be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, day and night, with tears." There's a warning. This is a watchman's ministry Paul is talking about. A ministry that faces up to the reality of the enemies that confront the flock of God. It is truly a shepherd's task. And finally, Paul says something about the Spirit. "Compelled by the Spirit," he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. Keep watch over yourself," he says to the church leaders. "And keep watch over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." It's not surprising that what we gather is said to the flock arose from the words that Paul very clearly addressed to the leaders of the church at Ephesus, to the elders. Words in which he recognized the rule of the Holy Spirit in his own life and ministry and in the oversight of the church. We cannot escape that. There is no ministry other than the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shapes the pathway Paul takes. The Spirit prepares him for the unknown challenges of tomorrow. And the Spirit continues at work in the congregation when Paul had left them. The Spirit makes each believer a church maker. As ministers, we may be selected to serve God in a particular place by the unique combination of circumstances and sense of conviction that goes up to make what we term a call. And in that, we may recognise the part played by individuals, the part played by the church, meeting as a formal decision-making body. But the real direction is at the Holy Spirit's choosing. What kind of ministry did the Spirit exercise in Paul? In another three words, it was compelling, it was warning, and it established authority. And the same Spirit compels us as ministers of the gospel. The Spirit gives us a clear direction. The Spirit gives us a sense of purpose. The Spirit not only guides, but He gives us the drive to fulfill that direction. We notice, however, that Paul didn't know what lay ahead of him, only that the Spirit warned him of dangers ahead. And why did the Spirit do that? I think as I read this passage, it seemed to me that the Spirit warned Paul to challenge Paul's real allegiance. For there would be many who would seek to modify his way. The Spirit challenges Paul and us to finish a race and complete a task. The Spirit did it to sharpen his vision and to focus his energies. The Spirit did it to make him depend upon the Lord. You see, often the voices that Paul heard urged him, folks like Agabus, for example, not to go. And is there a contradiction here in this passage when he goes? Well, Paul's hearers needed to know that he was not going out of his own sense of direction or because of a pet theory about his ministry. When the people were there, they pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready, not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Eventually, they recognized the role of the Spirit. Leslie, you will know that God's people will not always see it your way. You have an obligation to allow yourself to be led by the Holy Spirit and to make that your drive and your direction in ministry. So let me summarize to the church. You're bought with a price, you're ruled by the Spirit, but you remain vulnerable as a people. And to those of us who are pastors, your life is your ministry. God's word is what you must preach, and the Holy Spirit will be your guide. Now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen.